The title this morning is Committed to an Unshakable Kingdom. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you'll remember that the word that the Lord gave us, gave me for this church this year is committed. So you're going to hear a lot about commit. And one of my new favorite verses is in 2 Chronicles that says, the eyes of the Lord look for what? Those who he can strengthen. Who strengthen those who are utterly committed to him. What an awesome thing. You need strength. You can say, God, I'm committed to you, so I'm ready for strength. And in these times with all the junk going around and whatever, we don't have to have it. You can claim that promise. You can claim, Lord, strengthen me, strengthen my body, strengthen my immune system, because I'm committed to you, Lord God. So this morning, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look at, we'll start reading at verse 26, but the beginning, just before that passage, describes the Lord coming to Mount Sinai. Coming to Mount Sinai in the times of Moses. Describes how the mountain burned with fire. There was darkness and a trumpet blast and the voice of God. And the writer of Hebrew describes the terror of the people when they heard that. And how they refused the warning. And then, start reading at verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, there's a whole lot in that passage. It refers to a future time when God is going to shake and remove the present heavens and earth with a tremendous earthquake that precedes the creation of the new heaven and the earth that will last forever, that we, of course, look forward to. There's so much in this passage. We could talk about that, the creation of the new heavens and the earth. How awesome will that be? We could talk about God's permanent kingdom that's coming at the end. We could talk about God as a consuming fire. We could talk about the exhortation that he gives us to be grateful and to have acceptable worship to him. All are good topics. And maybe someday we'll get there. But today I want to consider God's unshakable kingdom. Now Daniel saw God's final kingdom in Daniel 2:44. He said, during the reigns of those kings, you remember the vision that he had that foretold all of the future kingdoms that would rule over Israel. And then it says in Daniel 2:44, during the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. What an awesome time to look forward to. But I want you to look closely back in Hebrews 12, verse 28. Hebrews 12:28 says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I don't believe that's just talking about the future, because we haven't received that yet. And if I'm supposed to be grateful for receiving something, it means I've received it. So embedded in this scripture that's talking about the end, God is reassuring us that his kingdom today is unshakable. What does that mean? Unshakable. It doesn't mean that we're exempt from floods or even earthquakes that can shake, or fires. You know, I'm sure there are believers who lost everything in those horrible fires in California. There are believers who in North Carolina are still suffering from those events. So that isn't what it means. So what does it mean? Be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Okay, that's good. Yes, we can stand firm even when things around us are shaking. When we read the Gospels, do you realize that most of Jesus' teaching is about the kingdom of God? Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible even before I was saved, and that confused me because I always thought, well, the kingdom of God, sometimes they use the phrase kingdom of heaven. I thought it meant heaven. But then the teachings of Jesus don't match heaven. He's telling us how to live now. And we have to understand the kingdom of God physically came to earth when Jesus came. He brought the kingdom, an unshakable kingdom. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Jesus is having a discussion with the Pharisees, as he often did, and the Pharisees are always challenging and trying to trip him up. And he's been talking about the kingdom. And so the Pharisees ask Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? And Jesus said this, the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, oh, here it is, there it is. For the kingdom of God is already among you. And what did he mean? I'm here. Jesus is saying, I'm here. I'm physically here. I have brought the kingdom to you. So he's not physically here today. So how would you define the kingdom of God today? Yes, but that's not really the Holy Spirit, yes, is working to the kingdom and for the kingdom and working the kingdom principles in us. But what does the kingdom mean? You're getting too deep. Thank you. Very, very simple. The kingdom of God is anywhere Jesus is king. If Jesus is king, that's the kingdom of God. What we call the Lord's Prayer says, your kingdom come, we pray it, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's kind of the definition, where God's will is done, that's his kingdom. Now there will be a time, a future time, when Jesus sets up his kingdom and nothing but his will be done. It is exciting. There's a ways to go, because even the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign, there will be a time when his will won't be done. Because remember, for a time, Satan is locked up, but then he's released again. And there's a final rebellion. So it's even after the millennial period that totally nothing but God's will be able to be done. But Any place where God's will is done is a sign to the world that the kingdom of God is among us. Just like Jesus was a sign to his generation, the kingdom had come. You and I can be signs of the kingdom. When we accept him as our personal Savior and as Lord and King, we become members of an unshakable kingdom. Now, it's very important that we understand and that we present the gospel correctly. It's not about having Jesus as Savior. Do you realize that? What does the verse say in Romans? We confess with our mouth what? Jesus is what? Lord, not Savior. He is Savior, yes, but he is Lord. We are not in the kingdom of God until we say, he is my Lord. He's my King. Now, unfortunately, in America, kings have a bad reputation. Our nation was founded on breaking away from a king. And so we don't understand the good king principle. But we have a good king. And when we make him our king and our Lord, we become part of that unshakable kingdom.
Hallelujah.
So let's look at a verse in Colossians 1. It describes that. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he has rescued us from what kingdom? The kingdom of darkness. You see, there's more than one kingdom operating right now. But we were in the kingdom of darkness, but Jesus transferred us into the kingdom of God. The kingdom God transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. We got a transfer. I don't know, when I was a little kid, I rode the buses in Milwaukee, and if you wanted to go, sometimes you'd take more than one bus, and so when you went in, you had to ask for a transfer. God doesn't operate like that. You don't have to ask for the transfer. When we accept what Jesus did, the transfer is done by the Lord. We're transferred into his kingdom. We've been rescued from darkness. Now, the darkness hasn't disappeared. But we are not in it. Sometimes we see ourselves too much as pursued by this kingdom of darkness, like we're in this big battle. And I think sometimes we haven't made that shift, realizing, wait a minute, I'm transferred into the kingdom of God. The darkness doesn't exist for me anymore. And Jesus already overcame the darkness.
Yeah.
So I don't have to overcome it. It's already done.
Amen.
We don't always understand that. Because we belong to this unshakable kingdom, that's why some of these scriptures are true. All the scriptures are true. But these particular ones, that's why we as believers don't have to get weary in doing good, as Galatians 6:9 tells us. It says, let's not get tired of doing what's good. At just the right time, we'll reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. The only reason we can walk that out is because we are part of God's unshakable kingdom. And like some of you have said, the power of the Holy Spirit is at work. And when we yield to the lordship of our God, these things are possible. That's why we can rejoice in suffering. Romans 5:3-5. These verses should not be foreign to our walk in the Lord. Now can we say, okay, I'm not totally there yet? Okay, when suffering comes, the first thing I don't do is rejoice. Say, oh, yippee, suffering. But we can get there. We don't stay in that pit. We don't stay in despair. Romans 5, 3 to 5 says, we can rejoice when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. When we go into a battle, when we go into hard times, we talked about what does it mean to be more than conquerors. It means not only are we going to come out victorious, but we're going to come out with some booty, some result of the hardship or the trial. We're going to be stronger in the Lord, or something that God is going to do, because he doesn't bring suffering to his people just for fun. You know, he doesn't just say, oh, well, you know, Kathy's life's been too easy for a while. I think I got to make her suffer. God doesn't do that. But suffering will come, and he goes, well, Kathy's at a place where she's doing some suffering, and here's what I'm going to work in here through that. And so we rejoice, not in, oh boy, I can suffer, but the result of it we know is going to be good. We have to really grab onto that. It says, I stopped in the middle of a verse, so let's go on. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Can you rejoice in suffering? And maybe it's like, oh, maybe not immediately, but I'll get there. And this is also why we can, as the Bible says, count it joy when we suffer various trials. James talks about that. James chapter 1. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Again, on the initial, I'm not there yet. But when I start to think about it and think about the Lord and go to the Lord, I know his promises are true. I know that everything works together for my good, because I love God and I'm called. And you can say that thing. I don't know how many times in hard times I've said, God, I've claimed that verse. I've reminded him of his word, not that he would forget it, but to say, God, your word says that somehow this situation, which seems horrible to me, it's terrible. You know, we're not going to pretend that it's not. But Lord, you promised good. You promised good is going to come out of this. And I have already prayed, Lord, I'm in a really dark, dark place right here. Can you show me just a glimpse of that good? I need a glimpse of that good so I can be encouraged. Because that promise is true. And it's not just true for everybody else. It's true for each and every single one of us. If you're called and if you love him, that's your promise. That's why we can say with Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're pressed on every side by troubles. Feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? But we're not crushed. We are perplexed. I've been confused, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down. Now, we haven't really experienced that. Paul did, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down. How many of you ever been knocked down? Oh, yeah. But we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Paul even says in the scripture he considered it an honor to suffer with Jesus, to suffer for Jesus. Now, I don't think I have ever had the opportunity to do that. My suffering has not been because I am a believer. We have been blessed in this nation that we have not had the persecution that our Jewish brothers and sisters have even today in our country. We have not experienced that. I don't know if we will or not, but if we do, we have to know God's not abandoning us. And that's what we can pray for our Jewish brothers and sisters, especially on the college campuses. God, reveal yourself. Let them know you have not abandoned them. Because we belong to that kingdom, this is why we can say, Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? It's like, well, wait a minute. I've had things come against me, haven't you? Yeah, we have. So what does this verse mean? I've had people come against me. I've had circumstances come against me. I've had family members come against me. So what does this verse mean? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Did we find something in the Bible that's not true? Okay, how can we explain it then? Yes. God goes through it. It's not that we don't have troubles. If you read Romans 8, it's talking about all the things that can come against us. In spite of all these things, you know, death or life, angels, demons, fears for today, worries for tomorrow, powers of hell, all of these things can't separate us from God. So therefore, yes, they may come against us, but they don't take our victory. They're coming against us doesn't, I mean, we can't go far so far as to say, we should be able to say, it doesn't really matter. Because I belong to that unshakable kingdom. It's not because of who you are or who I am, is it? 1 Corinthians reminds us of that. Remember, dear, I think Paul uses, and James uses it too, dear brothers and sisters. I think there's a little attitude in that, perhaps, saying, okay, you are brothers and sisters, so remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God shows things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. We have to understand, we didn't deserve anything. We didn't work anything to receive what God gave us through grace. And it's like, oh, you know, I've heard people that come to me, it's like, I really can't do anything for God. I'm not very smart. I'm not very, and I pull out this verse and I say, well, you're perfect, fit the criteria who God can use. Because people who think they are something can't be used from God. People who depend on their wealth have trouble depending on God. You know, Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Now, we think of a sewing needle, but that's not what that was. It was a smaller door inside the big door of the gate. It was called the eye of the needle. So Jesus wasn't saying that it's impossible for rich people to go to heaven. But a camel could get through the little door in two things. Somebody had to take off all of the things he was carrying. All of the burdens, all of the stuff that he was carrying across the desert had to be removed. And if he went down on his knees, he could get through that door. What a picture that is. So rich people, just like us, have to be humble, have to lay the burdens, come on our knees into the kingdom. So if it's not because of us, yes, it's because of what Jesus did. It's also because of where he is now. You know, Jesus himself said, it's better if I go away. Sometimes I would like him physically here. I mean, how cool would that be? But God says Jesus said himself to his disciples, it's better if I go away. Because I'll send the Holy Spirit to you. And that doesn't mean Jesus' ministry was done. After he ascended into heaven, where is he? At the right hand of the Father, and where's the Father? Where's the Father? What? He's on the throne. Okay? So he's ruling and reigning. Jesus is ruling and reigning now. Some people might say, well, if God is reigning, why is the world in such a mess? Because unfortunately, most of the world has not yet entered into this unshakable kingdom. And God is not a puppet master. We wouldn't, you know, he could have created beings that didn't have any choice and that had to worship him, were like little, you know, puppets or robots or whatever. It's kind of like, you know, for a while, when these first came on the scene, those robot dogs. And people thought, oh, cool, robot dogs. But, you know, those of us who have real dogs, you know, a robot dog? Yeah, Teddy, a robot dog? Riley, a robot dog? Otto, Peppy? It's like, we're going to have a robot? So, I mean, that's probably a very bad, maybe, comparison, but those of us who are dog owners know that a robot dog just wouldn't do it. And those of you who have cats, a robot cat wouldn't do it. Even if they could get it to purr, I don't know. But to have that little cat or puppy just jump up on your lap, unless it's Teddy, who's really, really big, but I bet he jumps on your lap anyway, and just show you that affection. It's like, oh, well, he picked me. You know? He really likes me, follows me around. And robots can't do that. And so God didn't create robots. He created people who could pick him when the grace was presented. We have to say yes. And think of that. God had everything before the world was created, didn't he? I mean, he lived in perfection. And in his all-knowingness, he knew what was going to happen. He knew when given choice, Adam and his wife would choose wrong. He knew all of that. So why bother? You know, is it kind of like the picture of the Greek and Roman gods who just are pictured as, you know, up in Mount Olympus, and they look down on people and they kind of like it and mess with people's lives and like to see people get in trouble and they cause. No, that's not our God either. So why did God create what we have when he knew what it would turn into? Any ideas? He desired a people who would love him. That's correct. He desired a people who would love him. He wanted people to have a relationship with him. He wanted children. I mean, some of you can understand that. You know, as those of you who were married and had a desire for children, you know, that is a strong desire. And some of us who don't have physical children have people who look to us as moms and dads almost, aunts and uncles, whatever, that feels an amazing thing to have the next generation to love you. It almost seems contrary. It's like, does God need anything? And the truth is, he must have needed something, because he created a world that he knew would turn out imperfect, just so that in the end, he would end up with a people who would love him, that he could fellowship with. You know, if we think of that, do you ever feel guilty for not having read your Bible on a certain day? Or, oh, gee, I didn't really have any prayer time today? Don't think of it from a religious point of view, but think of it as God missed you today. God missed talking to you today. Don't think of prayer as this list of things I want him to do for me. Do you ever, when you have your time with God, just be quiet and try to listen? And even if you don't hear, just to be in his presence? You delight God when you do that. Because that's why you were created. Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 23. Paul says, I pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Think about that for a minute. Understand God's power. Now, he is far above, this is Jesus, any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. Familiar verse. But did you catch one particular phrase? What is the purpose of Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father according to this verse. Say that again. Yes, it's a place of honor at God's right hand. Yes, he deserves the honor. Yes, he is far above all rule, all authority, all power, anything, anywhere. Say that again, Kathy. He is over all things. But if you look at that verse, God put all things under the authority of Christ, has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. According to this verse, Jesus is positioned in heaven at the right hand of the Father for your benefit. I mean, I've read that verse I don't know how many times. For my benefit? Think about that. The NIV says, appointed to be head over everything for the church. And so, and everything to the church in a lot of translations. When I thought, well, really does it mean what I think it says? And so I dig, I don't know Greek and I don't know Hebrew, but I know people who do. And I know sources who do. These days it is so easy. So I went on to Bible Hub and I said, okay, what does the Greek say? And it says, gave to be head over all things to the church. And then I looked up what the words meant. And the word over, the Greek word used for over there, means on behalf of or for the sake of. So it is a right interpretation of this verse to say that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father for the benefit of the church. Just think about that. So it means that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, on behalf of or for the sake of you and me. So what's he doing up there? Absolutely. That is one thing that he is absolutely doing, is interceding for us. We're going to skip a couple of scriptures on your notes and go to Hebrews 7:25 that tells us that. He is able to completely, or to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And 1 John 2:1 says, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Now, I want to get a clear picture here. Because over time, I don't know, some of my religious upbringing, I got the idea that God was kind of mean. God the Father was kind of mean. And he needed Jesus to help him be nicer to me. You know, that's what, no, I didn't, we didn't have that in our church. But but yeah, the same concept that God is this big, mean judge. And the God of the Old Testament is mean. And it's like, that's really not true, because God even said in Exodus, when he declared himself to Moses, and he says, I'm a God of compassion and mercy, slow to anger, filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. That's God the Father. So if we have an advocate to intercede for us, what is he really doing? He's not up there trying to convince God not to kill us. Yes, there is that guiding and the directing. Who is accusing you before God? Revelation 12:10. I heard a loud voice across the heavens. It has come at last, salvation and power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. The devil goes before God, says, oh, did you see what Sue did there? You should punish her for that. And Jesus says, just a second. She's part of my kingdom, not yours. Amen. She's part of the unshakable kingdom and my righteousness. That's what the Father sees. But the devil, you know, that whole conversation in Job, if you read Job, you know, the devil does have to come and give account to God. He's limited. He can't do whatever he wants to do. And even in Job, now I never want this to happen to me, but in the book of Job, God was the one who brought Job to the devil's attention. Hey, have you considered my servant Job down there? And that's when the devil said, ha, I can make him curse you. You know, I don't really ever want God to say, look. But you see, God had an ulterior motive in that. Job, you know, think of what he said by the end. I knew stuff about God, but now I know him. See, and that's what God was after, is Job to really know him. What he's after in all of our lives is that we know him. We know him more. We're saying, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. That Job knew about God. I mean, I knew about God since I was a little kid. But I didn't know him. I didn't know him. So we do have that accuser up there. And it's not the Father. We have to get rid of all the religious junk that has been pounded into us from our past and recognize God as who he really is. Now, what else is Jesus doing up there for us? That's what the word advocate means. It's like a legal term where he is our legal representative. He represents us to the Father. Hebrews 9:24 says, Christ didn't enter into the holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. His blood, once and for all, was presented in heaven to cover all of our sins. And he watches over us too. Now, heaven is not a place where the people up in heaven are down looking at us. They got way better things to do than that. And I think sometimes if they look down on us, they might get sad, and there's no sadness in heaven, so that can't be. But God watches over us. My new favorite verse in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. He looks for opportunities to help us. I've been reading the Psalms recently. Again and again, and it's like, yeah, he's my strength, he's my shield, he's looking to help. He's the helper. Yeah. Ephesians 2:4 says this: God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms because we're united with Christ Jesus. Now, if that other part about what Jesus was doing up there was hard to think about, here's another one that might kind of blow your mind. What did Ephesians chapter 2 just say about us? He raised us from the dead along with Christ. Now, I think we understand that. It's like, you know, I've been crucified with Christ, but now I live, Christ in me. But what's our current location and position? Seated with him in the heavenly places. That is something, Tom. What does that mean? We're seated. I'm right here. I'm standing. I'm not even seated. But it is a position of what? Authority. We don't often see ourselves like that. The devil wants you to see yourself as a victim. And you're in this constant battle. God wants to see you as seated in heavenly places with Christ. Now, the best explanation I've ever heard of this passage is from Watchman Nee, the Chinese evangelist, who spent, I think, the last 20 years of his life in prison getting people saved. And people took his teachings and put them in booklets and things, and so there's one that's called Sit, Walk, Stand. That is one of my favorites, and I go back to it to remind myself periodically of my position with Jesus. And in this book, he says, sit. I mean, when we get sit, we want to do, right? We want to do stuff. We want to do stuff for God. We want to, you know, whatever. And he said, that's where we get in trouble. First, we have to sit. We have to understand our position. It's not about earning anything with God. It's not about us having worked something for him. Our position is to sit and to see our position as seated in the heavenly place with Jesus. Not someday, but now. We need to begin our Christian life by depending on what he has already done. I heard one speaker say, you know, Jesus isn't going to do one more thing for you. And it took me aback at first. But it's really true because he's already done it all. It is finished, he said. He's done it all. So the position that we understand we are in is our starting place. We have to grasp that, and from there we can walk out our salvation. We walk out our salvation on this earth. And the last part of it is stand. And stand is our position against the enemy. Ephesians 6 talks about having done all else, stand. And he talks about something, you know, this old, old song. You know, I'm going to take back what the devil stole from me. That's not scriptural. And I like this picture of it better. Jesus didn't lose any of the kingdom that he won. Did he? The devil was defeated, right? So our position is not to go after the devil and take stuff from him. It's to stand on what Jesus has already obtained for us. Now, I can understand sometimes we feel when we fail that the devil has robbed something from us and we need to get back, right? But that's dealing with the devil, and we don't really have to deal with him like that. When we fall, when we sin, we need to not go after the devil. We need to go to the throne of God and repent and restore that position, that strength of our position. Because Jesus already won the battle. And I think if we could understand it, if I could understand that verse even more, when the devil comes after you, you are part of an unshakable kingdom and you have authority to say, get out of here. When he comes after your body and illness, you have authority to say, get out of here. When he comes after your children, you have authority to say, hands off. Now, it's true your children have free will, but the righteous prayers of parents particularly are powerful. We have more authority than we think we have, and we have to start viewing ourselves as an end-time church with the authority of Jesus Christ. We are part of his unshakable kingdom, and we have to commit to that. And it's not a matter of that. It's like, oh, I'm not part of the unshakable. We just have to know it. Because there's a lot of things in this word, and the devil wants to keep you out of his word, that will set us free and help us to understand who we are and who God is. But if we're not in the word, we won't understand that. Jesus said in Luke 10, 19:8 to his disciples, look, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy. If that was true then, when he sent out the 70 and he sent out the disciples earlier, a couple times he sent people out, we have that same. 1 John 4:4 says, you belong to God. You have already won a victory over, in this case, it was people, because it was talking about false teachers and those things. Because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world. Right. Now, we say that a lot of times, and I think we need to say it more and more and more until we really believe it. When the enemy comes against you, you have the authority in Jesus' name to say, leave me alone. I belong to a different kingdom. You've got no authority over me. So I want to close this morning with some promises and challenges for those in the unshakable kingdom. Romans 8:37 talks about more than conquerors. We've talked about that verse. 1 John 5:4 says, every child of God defeats this evil world. Are you an every child? Yes. All right then, that's you. We achieve this victory through our faith. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, not every believer is going to reign, because there's going to be time when there's only believers left on this earth. And if everybody's reigning, who's, you understand that? Who's being reigned over? It says, if we disown him, he's going to disown us. Don't want to go there. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, that's referring to Hebrews chapter 11, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. He gives us victory over sin. We don't have to do it. We don't have to be hot-tempered. We don't have to. We can yield to it, or we can say, oh, different kingdom. Different kingdom. I'm not going to go there. Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by doing what? Where are our eyes? On Jesus. Now we think about that. We see Jesus maybe like in front of us or in a vision. No, where we need to look on Jesus is up there. We need to look at Jesus at the right hand of the Father where we are seated with him. That will bring some victory to our race. It says, keep our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Proverbs 4 says, let your eyes look forward. I don't know why I put that verse in there, but I think prophetically somebody needed that. Because enemy tries to make you look backwards. And so this scripture, I thought, well, I should take that out because it really doesn't fit the... But the Lord said, leave that in. Let your eyes look forward. Fix your gaze straight ahead. Make a level path for your feet and all your ways will be sure. When you're trying to walk forward looking backwards, what's going to happen? You're going to fall down. You're going to trip. You're going to stumble. So keep our eyes forward. Keep our eyes on Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. And begin. Ask him. Some of you cannot see yourself seated with him. I can tell by the look in your eyes. Let that be your prayer. Lord Jesus, help me to see what the Bible says is true. Help me to see that. Help me to understand my position in you in this unshakable kingdom. Because when the world sees people who cannot be shaken, people who, yes, fall but get up, people who are not destroyed by things that destroy other people, that is the evidence this world needs to see. So that the kingdom of light looks different than the kingdom of darkness. Thanks be to God. We sang it last week. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to end where we began. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Amen. Let's stand. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for this new word, commit. And Lord, it's not so much what we have to do, it's that we have to see ourselves in the right position with you. So right now, I want to pray for anybody who's having trouble seeing themselves the way you see us, Lord God. I pray for every person who thinks, oh, that's not me, maybe it's somebody else. But I pray, Lord God, right now as we're just standing here, that the power of the Holy Spirit would just move over this place and confirm your word as true. We don't have to feel it to believe it. We have to declare that it is true. And so right now, Lord God, I declare over this people that we are members of the unshakable kingdom, that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and we have authority, and we have victory. And Lord, yes, there are problems, but you promise victory, and so I declare that over this people today for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need any further